Today's lesson is the third in our series on Christology. By way of review, lesson number one was the Christology of Genesis. And we went through the three major messianic promises in Genesis. Then we went in lesson two to the passages in Numbers 24, Deuteronomy 18, Psalms 2, and 45. In lesson three tonight, we'll concentrate primarily on the 72nd Psalm, Psalm number 72. But we're going to do a lot of review as well concerning the lesson that was our springboard into Christology, which was soteriology and the Holy Spirit. That was the lesson taught at the Stevens household. And I want to review briefly one of the tenets of that lesson, is that the Holy Spirit is here for a reason, and Jesus laid it out in John, that it is expedient for the Son, the second person, to go away into heaven. It is expedient for the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to come. And we contrasted that at length for about an hour with the modern evangelical notion that it is not expedient for the Spirit to be here. It is more expedient for Jesus to come back, turning John and Jesus' statement in John on its head and reversing the order of the emphasis that Scripture places on the two ministries, that of the Son, that of the Holy Spirit. This is important because it'll have a bearing on our message tonight on Psalm 72. Though I can't rehearse the entire content of that tape, it is available for checkout. And those who'd want to look into the doctrine of the Holy Spirit respecting salvation are invited to do so. Psalm 72. Now, I'm not going to directly deal with the psalm yet, but I'm going to give you the subtitle of my message and go into some detail on why I chose the subtitle. I call this Psalm 72, or The Centurion's Faith. The Centurion's Faith. Now, we all know the story of the centurion that came to Jesus. And I guess there's two different accounts. One say the centurion met Jesus, and others say that the centurion sent someone, a messenger. But regardless of how we harmonize it, and it is harmonizable, the centurion said something about Jesus that attracted Jesus. Asseveration that not in all Israel have I seen such faith as this man, a Gentile, has. And I want to concentrate on that centurion's faith, which ought to be our faith, and in fact is not our faith, though it was the faith of the pilgrims and Puritans, respecting Jesus and his authority. We miss the tremendous weight attached to the fact that this man had faith. The contrast is, if he said, you better come here to the house and lay your hands and get busy working on the boy, my servant, that would not have been a sign of faith, would it not? He would have assumed that Jesus, in order for him his work to be effective, had to be there in person, ministering over the person. And of course, Jesus did this a lot, did he not? He touched and healed the sick. And in fact, that's where the Jews were bringing they're sick to Jesus all the time, so that Jesus couldn't even move around the city very well. Fortunately, everyone he touched was able to get up and walk away, so that resolved part of the problem of the congestion, because the sick were walking away well. But this was the way the Jews dealt with the problem. They even opened up roofs to bring their dead in on, or not dead, the half-dead, I would say, on pallets, those who were very, very ill. But the centurion dealt with it differently and dealt with the same issue of healing and the power of God manifested. And he said, it is not necessary for you to come to my house because I understand that you have authority. And he pointed out, he says, when I tell somebody, go, do this, I know it is done. And I tell him, do this, and he does it. And Jesus suddenly said, not in all Israel have I seen such faith, because the Jews are bringing everyone into me personally to touch. This man knows my power. And Jesus said, be as it as you say. And on the way back, he heard from his servants that, in fact, the servant who was nigh unto death was healed. Okay. Centurion faith is different than the faith of the Jews. Centurion faith is pilgrim faith. What it is actually an absolute comprehension of the doctrine of providence. It is a grasping and a gripping of providence and making it our own, building God's power and authority into our heart as a doctrine bigger, really, than El Capitan, as a rock of granite, and resting in full assurance on the providence of God. Remember the verse, is God's arm shortened that he can't save? You see, how long is God's arm? The centurion knew that God's arm is infinitely long. There was no reason why Jesus had to go to the house to take care of the problem. But there was every reason for the Jews to bring their people to Jesus. They assumed, humanly speaking, and perhaps we shouldn't fault them, but in actual fact, we have a higher standard than a human standard, that the Messiah's arm is pretty short. He has to be able to touch the person to heal. Which wasn't even true, because the lady just touched the hem of the garment, really. And the exact example we're talking about, the centurion's servant, more or less, was some distance away. I could say that if the man was on the moon, Jesus could have healed him. And it would have been as direct an act as touching people and healing them. Centurion faith. How does this apply today? Because the 72nd Psalm is read in terms of Jewish standards of faith. They say, for God or the Messiah to do all the things listed in this psalm, we have to remember that God's arm is short. That we have to bring people in physical contact with the Messiah for any of these things to be true. Never mind that the Old Testament saints, like David, says, God delivered me, God did this, God did that, God did this, and God was nowhere to be seen. God was in the heavens, hidden behind and cloaked by the clouds and obscured from human vision. You see. But that's not the way David saw it, or the other writers, or Abraham, or Jacob, or Solomon. They saw God as a present reality working in their lives, and God's arm is not short. And this is why when I hear comments along the line, I cannot believe that the church can have any success in evangelism. The church cannot have any success in evangelism because these prophecies of blessings would have to mean the return of Christ would come first. Jesus would have to be physically down here to get these prophecies in the 72nd Psalm rolling. And I reiterate, that is not the faith of the centurion. That is not the faith of David. This is not the faith of Abraham. This is not the faith of Paul. This is the Jewish faith. This is the faith of those who thought that God's arm is short. If we read this psalm with the understanding that God's arm is not short, it is long, and that he has authority to do things not being physically present, and that this dovetails very nicely with the passage laid in the Gospel in John that is expedient for Jesus to go away, in fact advantageous for the earth, and better that the Holy Spirit come down in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, we are left with only one conclusion. This particular psalm is speaking of the present reign of Christ Jesus at the right hand of God. Is there anything in this verse that's inconsistent with that or demands that people come to Jesus physically on the planet? No, because the bringing of gifts to God is in fact mentioned in the New Testament as something the church does constantly in its praise and its bringing of tithes and gifts into the Lord's storehouse. Is that not true? Let's read the psalm. Truly, wrong psalm. Psalm 72. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. Now, judging the people, does that mean putting them up against a tribunal? No, because one of the crimes mentioned in Isaiah 1 is they judge not the fatherless. Well, does it mean that they're supposed to blast the fatherless? No. Judging the fatherless is to hear their case, because the next parable is, they will not hear the case of the widows. See, grievances brought have to be listened to. To judge the fatherless or to judge the poor is to hear and bring restitution on the land, to resolve and adjudicate difficulties and transgression and iniquity, and to restore and bring to a right relationship with God. The mountain shall bring peace to the people, and little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people, he shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. Now this same language is used of David whenever God was in the business of whacking away at God's at his enemies, usually through human instruments. Nonetheless, when victories were gained by David's hand, he says, the Lord has smashed these people. The Lord has done this. The Song of Deborah, he says, the stars and their courses fought against Sisera, and God was in the victory in Judges. So God is in the business of doing these things, saving the poor, the needy, judging the poor, the people. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and the moon endure throughout all generations. Now this is an interesting verse. The fear of the Lord is to be eternal for all generations. See, I should point out that I don't know what kind of Bible you have, but some of them, especially the new ones, say a psalm for Solomon or of Solomon, which is wrong because Solomon wrote the psalm. It was not written by David for Solomon. Solomon wrote it. It's kind of curious because the preposition, which is a single letter L, lamed in Hebrew, in front of the word Solomon, every other place is translated correctly by author, by Solomon. Solomon is the author of this psalm. It's sometimes confused with the fact that the last two verses and the final doxology are written at the conclusion of the second book of the three books of the Psalms and are not part of the psalm. Again, our problem with, who was the fellow who put in the verse marks?
Stephanus.
And in the Hebrew, the Masoretes were responsible for the way the Psalms were arranged in books. So the actual psalm proper ends at verse 17. And 18, 19, and 20 are in a doxology added at the end of the second book.
The book of Psalms also divided into five books.
Yeah, there's three and five divisions.
Illustrated with Psalm 73 at the beginning of the third section.
Mm-hmm. Does it say that?
Well, in mine it does. Book three, the Leviticus book.
Right. So there is a division there, and that is actually...
Substantial,
because we know that it says the prayers of David are ended, but there were a lot of things that were not by David in the subsequent Psalms, which I believe started at 41, if I'm not mistaken. So, they shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. I have a question for us. How does this fit, this messianic passage, fit with the millennium that is usually spoken of? Is there fear of the Lord through all generations throughout the millennium? Not according to the millennialists themselves. There's a problem, because they say that at the end of the millennium, as the sand of the sea, come the enemies of God up to destroy the camp of the saints. Taken straight out of verbatim Revelation 27 and 9. And we're going to point out that this psalm contradicts that interpretation no less than four times. It says, all shall fear him as long as the sun and the moon endure. And all generations. See.
They also point out that not all people fear God right now. So how does this harmonize with if all generations are going to fear God, not everybody in this generation in which we're alive right now fear God.
Mm-hmm.
So how does that harmonize if the kingdom of God is now?
Because the kingdom of God is a conquering kingdom. It's one that Jesus and Ezekiel and Isaiah both say that it's increasing, of the increase of his government and peace, there is no end. All right. We can also make a point that the Psalms teach there is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked. So any increase of peace, as Isaiah 9:7 predicts, would mean a decrease in the wicked, because you cannot have the two. You cannot absolutely have peace on the planet in any wicked people, because the wicked don't deserve peace, and they lose peace as a consequence. About this idea of peace, Turn with me to Leviticus 26. In Leviticus 26, we have one of the great arguments against, at least for America today, against any unilateral disarmament. Because you can have unilateral disarmament on one condition, that your nation is obeying every law of God. And that's actually in Scripture. If this nation obeyed the law of God, we wouldn't need the weapons. Read with me, starting at verse 3 of Leviticus 26. And notice how this ties in with Psalm 72 and the promise of a reign of peace by the Prince of Peace. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, skip with me to verse 6 now, because there's a bunch of ands, I'll do this. And I will give peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. I will rid evil beasts out of the land. Neither shall the sword go through your land. The sword will not go through your land, and I will give peace on one condition. Now, if our nation is not keeping his statutes and commandments, you can forget, dropping your weapons. And they still may not be good enough, your MXs and things like that, because God has a way of getting around those kinds of things. Matter of fact, if you look at verse 21, if you walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins. Verse 23, and if you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then I will also walk contrary unto you and will punish you yet 7 times for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when ye are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence, and ye shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. You see, you're much safer, and it's much easier, really, rather than building MXs and Star Wars, if people would only listen to the words of a simple book. And these are words of life. In them ye find life. And the commandments are not even burdensome, John says. This was totally inexcusable for the nations to say, I will not have that, but I will spend millions of dollars, and I'll build breeder reactors, and I'm going to build MXs, and we're going to have a strong national defense, but it won't be built on the rock. It will be a sand defense. You build your defense on the sand, and you're in trouble. If you build on the Prince of Peace, will you have peace? It says so. If you submit to the Son, if you kiss the Son, lest ye perish in the way, as we studied last week, kiss the Son, lest ye be angry, his anger be kindled, but a little, and ye perish in the way. But blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Blessings accrue. I was looking at some Bible study notes that were probably from a woman's study, I'm not sure, but they quoted in passing Romans 4:7. Where it says, blessed are all they whose iniquity is forgiven, whose sins are forgiven. That's a prerequisite for blessing. If a man's sins are not forgiven, are they blessed? Unatoned sin is a curse. They are under the curse. The wrath of God abides on them. So when the scriptures start promising universal blessings, the first thing we have to get straight is that it's promising universalized application of forgiveness through Christ's blood. It's saying that Christ is not going to leave the world to rot and eventually slide downhill, that he came with a more positive view in mind. So, peace comes when a nation is righteous. And if it says that the whole world will be at peace, it'll be only because all the nations of the world will be doing what verse 3 says. That's the only if. God never changed. The scripture cannot be broken, Jesus said. Cannot be broken. He says, if you will not walk according to my will, I will send the sword. If you will walk according to my will and my statutes, I will keep the sword out. You will have peace. You will dwell in safety. And the rain promised in Psalm 72 is what kind of rain? A rain that is marked by one thing, peace. Peace and righteousness. It's tied in there. If you look at it, it says righteousness is also a consequence. Let's turn back to Psalm 72. Keeping in mind these things, if there's universal blessing, Romans 4:7 says it's because it's universal forgiveness. The nations have not only been forgiven by Christ, but they have been washed by his blood. and they are obedient because God would not contradict himself. He would not give them peace if they're not walking according to his statutes. And according to Psalm 110, which we'll get into next week, they must do it willingly. They cannot be compelled to it. Because that's wrong. It says, because the very first commandment is love the Lord your God with all your might, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. Can that be forced, to love someone? By the nature of the case, love cannot be forced. Am I right? So by nature of the case, the non-Christian can't even keep the first part of the law. The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord. Yes, it's commanded, but it presupposes that in order to keep the law, one must love God. So if there's universal peace, everyone, it must be a period of time, which is being spoken of way in the future, apparently, still in the future, if I read my history right and look outside the window, where everyone loves the Lord. That's the first commandment, greatest one. Then it says, and the second one's like unto it, everyone loving their neighbor as themselves. Do I see everyone loving their neighbor as herself? No. So right off the bat, I see a nation that doesn't love God and people who don't love each other. And I say, this nation's ripe for the sword. And it's only because of a remnant that is growing that'll eventually have gained the dominion, by the way, that is transforming and reforming the nation, as we read in the 22nd verse of Leviticus. Unless you be reformed and stop walking contrary, I will send the sword. But here's a period of time where the sword is absent. In conformity, of course, with Isaiah 2:4, he says, they shall pound their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they shall not learn war anymore. Nation shall not raise up sword against nation anymore, and they shall not learn war anymore. Again, that also conflicts with the common millennial idea, because the millennium, which allegedly fulfills this verse, ends after only 1,000 years with the war. So, but I know that the moon and the earth and the sun are still there, and I know that there's still generations on the planet, and it says, hey, they will fear the Lord, and by implication love the Lord, because the blessing's universal for all generations. All generations. Verse 6, he shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. Now, most people feel, well, maybe this is a second coming verse. He's going to come down out of the heavens, and he's going to... But now, that couldn't be the way most people understand the second coming, because he comes down to, if you use Revelation 19 as your proof text, he comes down to dip his sword in blood and wipe out a huge army gathered together against him at the plain of Megiddo, which is wrong, because it says the mountain of Megiddo. Armageddon is a mountain, but they say it's in the plain, so... But why... quibble. But it says here, he shall come down like rain on the mown grass. And I don't know, I didn't know they had lawnmowers in 1000 BC, but here it is, folks. Lawnmowers in 1000 BC. Mown grass. And rain comes down. What kind of influence does rain have on the mown grass? Is it a blessing to the grass? Does it make the grass to grow greener yet? Does it give sustenance and nourish it? And bless it? Is it a beneficial, mild beneficial effect?
Gets your newspaper wet.
Yep. Well, it doesn't say anything about he's coming down on, like, rain on your newspapers, but on the mown grass. And it says, like, the showers that water the earth. Showers that water the earth. We remember out of Isaiah, I think it's 32, but I'm not sure, where it says that the Spirit shall come down and water the dry places. So there, this effect is mentioned of the Holy Spirit, which is the form in which Jesus is coming to us, as we remember in that very complicated discussion on John 17. I come unto you, he said, but really I don't come unto you because I come through the Spirit. But I dwell in your hearts through the Spirit, because the three are one, Trinity. So here is a blessing being promised, a mild beneficial effect on the earth coming from heaven. He's coming down and blessing them. The blessings come from heaven, you see. Because that's where he is. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. Not just peace, but he compounds it. The abundance of peace shall endure as long as the moon is in the sky. only way to be consistent is to say just before Satan is released at the end of the millennium, the moon disappears, and then peace can disappear. But I don't see any mention of that anywhere in Scripture, so I have to assume that there's again a conflict between a modern evangelical interpretation and this psalm. This psalm says that the peace lasts as long as the moon lasts. And if we're going to be literal about our Scriptures, and I am very literal about Psalm 72 and Psalm 110 and all the Psalms and all of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, we must insist that this conflicts with the millennial notion. Unless we insist that the moon disappears before Satan is released. And again, I'm not saying that's the way I interpret Revelation 20, verse 7 through 9, but for those who believe that way, they have a conflict here. It's the exact same conflict that we would find with Isaiah 2:4 or Isaiah 9:7, where it says the peace will not end. Or his peace will increase, and it says, and the increase will not end. It will not stop increasing. But war is a definite decrease in peace. So my point, and this actually plagues many postmillennialists too, because they're so certain that, well, yes, we'll make great strides, but at the end we'll also have the same war. So most eschatologies end up ending with a war. But you see, when we just talk about Christology, which is under the bigger subject of salvation, soteriology, which is what we're studying, we must come to grips with the fact that God may not be as stingy as we think. God may have every intention of fully undoing the effects of the fall. That he will, in fact, lift the curse almost in its entirety. Is there anything in the nature of God that forbids that? No. Is there anything in this particular verse that forbids it? No. Is there anything to recommend that view? Everything to recommend the view, because it's pointing in that direction. Matter of fact, it's explicitly saying so. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Now, in the Old Testament, the kingdom of God, the theocracy, as it was then represented in Israel, extended to the two rivers and Euphrates to the sea. Here, what were the outer boundaries become the starting point of the kingdom going all the way out. Whereas before you were here, it takes those outer limits of the Solomonic kingdom and uses that as the beginning point for the extension outward. There's an interesting contrast between what was then and David's greater son, who he called Lord, even though he be his son, would have a dominion that not only encompasses this land, but goes out beyond. As the four directions, they shall come from north and east and west and south and come sit in the kingdom. From the river unto the ends of the world. Some people say, well, ends of the world, that means just ends of the land, but every other place, the ends of the earth is the correct. It shows that there is no area on the earth where this man, this Messiah, this Son of God, this King, set on God's holy hill, as Psalm 2 calls him, shall not have the dominion. And it's what Paul says. He must have the preeminence in all things. Must have the preeminence. If he has the dominion, he has the preeminence. There'll be not one place on the whole earth where he doesn't. And again, I'm asking us to think in terms of centurion faith, not Jewish faith. His arm is not short. Matter of fact, out of the epistles of Paul, there's statements directly to that fact. He must reign until his enemies are made his footstool. The heavens must contain him until all things are restored. Acts 3:21. Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. We do not yet see everything subjected to him, but we see Jesus, made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory, as the argument renders in Hebrews 2. So, very interesting point. We're talking about a worldwide dominion again of this Messiah. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow down before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. It says all his enemies shall be destroyed. And those in the wilderness shall bow down before him. Now, if that's literally true, he'd have to be out there in the wilderness. The premillennial view puts him in Jerusalem the whole time. But in correspondence with John Ford, says they shall worship me all over the world in spirit and truth. That is consistent, because we can bow down before Christ right here in this room, even though he's not here. And yet he is here. Where two or more gathered, he's there in their midst. You had a question or a comment?
Verse 8. He shall have dominion from sea to sea. I wonder if that verse, if you'd heard anything, that verse might have been one of the texts used to sort of get that American covenant idea, the Atlantic to the Pacific, manifest destiny sort of a thing promoted. Have you heard anything like that? It sounds like the new book by and the song, from Sea to Johnny. That's what it sounds like. I was wondering if you heard that. It's a great text for preaching.
Yeah, but I don't think it's speaking about a worldwide dominion and nothing more, and it's the phrase he's being used. Now, it should be pointed out, put a finger in Psalm 72. Turn with me to Zechariah 9, verse 10, which is the second to last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, borrows the exact same language. Now, at first glance, it's unusual that verse 9 and 10 are directly adjoined, because verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion! Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem! Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass." When did that happen? That was the entry into Jerusalem, wasn't it? Here is your king. He cometh unto thee, and having salvation. He's got it in his hand. He came with it. He put his hand to it, and he is just and lowly. And what's the consequence? Verse 10, "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem." In other words, what Isaiah says, pounding the swords into plowshares and the spears into pruning hooks, giving peace and removing the sword out of the land. "And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he," which this lowly just king who came into Jerusalem, "shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth." So Zechariah borrows the exact language of Solomon. Straight out, it's unusual that they added some words, because it was the exact same sequence of words that Solomon used in Psalm 72. So it's borrowed. And we see that in Zechariah's connection, he connects it immediately with the first coming of Christ, doesn't interpose a second coming. It's not hinted in the text. On face value, perhaps we should adopt the rendering of Zechariah, unless there was a prevailing reason scripturally to insert a second coming. I don't see it as a necessity, therefore the text looks acceptable on the face of it. Jesus said as much, "Go, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe everything I commanded you." What did it say in Leviticus 26:3? "If you observe all my commandments and statutes to do them, I will take the sword away and I will give you peace." See, Jesus expected this and gave this instruction to the church to do it. And then in conjunction with this in Acts 1:11, "From Judea to the ends of the earth," which the gospel, after the Holy Spirit comes. Without the Holy Spirit, you're not going to get anything done. So this viewpoint is obviously supernatural. It's based on the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, the plain fact of the matter is that the centurion and the Jews both believed in supernaturalism. They both believed in supernatural power of God. And the same thing with the various eschatologies. And you'll have your supernaturalism one way or another. You will have with Jesus coming down in person to compel peace on the earth. Or you'll see it in the Holy Spirit coming down upon all flesh and doing the job. Either way, it's supernatural. But one is the way that Jesus said he would do it. And one is the centurion's way. Say it, and it is done. All he has to do is speak the word, and it is done. And it says specifically that by the breath of his word, by the word of his mouth, he will slay the wicked. All he has to do is say it. Does he have to say it here? No. By his mere word. The centurion understood exactly what Isaiah 11 was teaching. He says, "With his lips he shall smite the earth, and with the word of his mouth he shall destroy the wicked." He doesn't have to be here to do it, just like he didn't have to be there touching the centurion's servant to heal him. That is why that is the faith that is greater than all the faith in Israel, understanding that God truly does have all power and authority. Yeah, well, he's got all the power and authority, but if he wants to exercise it, he better be right here on the nose, because it can't be done otherwise. That is a form of faith. we say, yes, I believe God can do it if he's here. That's still supernatural. But greater faith is the centurion's faith. You don't have to come to do it. And I think that this psalm is properly read and harmoniously read in terms of the faith of the centurion and not of the faith of the Jewish. Not that one is not supernatural and the other is. But there's a difference in the way they see God's arm. You see? And there's a difference, there is, I believe, a lessening, and this is in that tape I mentioned 3 weeks back, lessening of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it's a reversal of the words in John 17 and 14. Next verse. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. By the way, these are free will offerings. A gift is a gift. A present is a present.
Not tithes, what you're saying.
No, these are gifts. Free will. This shows love for the Lord. They willingly do this. This is not compelled. This isn't the same picture as the exponents of some of our evangelical prophecy give us of the millennium, which is a coerced submission to Christ. This doesn't speak gifts and presents. Just as in the case when the Queen of Sheba showed up. She didn't have to show up to Solomon, but she wanted to. She didn't have to give him gifts. She wanted to. Was under no compulsion to do so, and showed instead her love for this man of God and her respect and submission, saying, with thee is wisdom and God is with you. And a greater than Solomon is here, as Jesus was wont to point out. Because he didn't understand why. Well, he understood perfectly because he knew the evil hearts of men, why he was not being received. But he shall be received. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Serve the Lord with fear and trembling is a commandment to the church. And those who love him shall serve him. The call to service is a Christian duty. All of us know it. It says, all the nations shall serve him. My contention is it's when all of them are discipled. Who does the discipling? The church. The church doesn't leave the planet until it's got them all serving the Lord. At such time, all kings shall fall down before him. All kings. You see, to say that this is talking about Solomon, like some of the critical people who don't much believe in the supernaturalness of the scriptures, say, well, this is David writing about Solomon after this already kind of halfway transpired. This is just David's hopes. Neglects the word all. There will not be one king or ruler or magistrate on the entire planet that does not, in fact, fear and submit himself to Christ. That's what it's saying. All kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. The leaders will be submissive to Christ and the Spirit of Christ. Are we? Do we fall down before Christ and serve him? Does he have to be here for us to do that? Service? Matter of fact, it says they are to continue to do the master's bidding while he's absent. That is the command of Scripture. Blessed is the man who the Lord finds so doing when he returns. Then he gets his reward. There's no subsequent error after that. The reward comes when Jesus returns. He says, I return with thy reward. For he shall deliver the needy. Now this is interesting. This for, in the beginning of this verse 12, for is the Hebrew, hard to pronounce it, but it means because. For is giving the reason now why all kings fall down before him and why all the nations serve him. The reason is this: he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. But the Psalms elsewhere say that this is what God has been doing for hundreds and thousands of years. Helping the helpless, father to the fatherless. Right on the Psalms. Pleading the cause of the poor. That's what Jesus does. That's what God has always been doing. Remember the command, why do you grind the face of the poor into the ground with your feet? See? God has something very concrete to say. And he said, and he does. We just read in Leviticus 26, if you guys aren't following the statutes, I will repay. Vengeance is his. The civil magistrate won't do the job of judging the poor. God will. God will judge the poor. And that's exactly what we learn out of Romans 1:18. He says, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness." Well, I can see God maybe deals with some unrighteousness, and I like that volcano down up here and that earthquake here. He apparently rains some wrath down on some, but he doesn't really reveal his wrath against all unrighteousness. Because Paul, that must be poetic, it couldn't mean what it says. Paul is the most analytical, exact writer that you can find. He was a legally trained mind under the feet of Gamaliel, was it? Matter of fact, I charge you and challenge you to find anyone who writes more accurately than Paul does. Matter of fact, Marshall Foster goes to great lengths to say Greek was chosen as a language of the New Testament because it was one of the most analytical ones to describe some of the most complex relationships. Because it was in the New Testament that the Trinity and the Christology would be brought to its head, and the relationship of the body to the head of the church would be set out, and the mysteries of the faith. And so to make it right, God didn't use Hebrew, he used Greek. So I think Paul's got it right in Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is being revealed, present tense, against, from heaven, it says. It issues from heaven. It's, "Kiss the sun, lest ye perish in the way." It is raining down on the earth now. And it also is a purging rain, too. The wrath of God chastens the nations. And he restores them and binds up their wounds. Like he smote Egypt in Isaiah 19, he says, "But for the purpose of restoring Egypt." So, "He shall spare the poor and needy, and he shall save the souls of the needy," verse 13. "He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live." Now this is a very important verse. "And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba." Who is the he in the very first he here? "And he shall live." This he, this pronoun he, refers to the poor, who had he was spared, his soul was saved, his soul was redeemed from deceit and violence, and because his blood was precious in God's sight, he lives instead of being destroyed. And as a consequence of the deliverance, it says, "And to him," that is to the Messiah, "shall be given of the gold of Sheba." He shall bring the gold of Sheba. Having been delivered by Christ from his horrible condition, he willingly offers gifts to Jesus. You know, in a sense, this happens every time someone is saved by Christ. Anytime the Lord delivers someone, they turn to him and they willingly give themselves into God's hand. It's sometimes even evangelical phrasing, give, you know, make a decision, invite Christ into your life and give him your life. Put yourself in his hands and give him of your substance. Well, we do this. He, the poor, who was delivered by the Messiah, shall in fact give gifts unto the Messiah. "Prayer also shall be made continually for him," or for him continually. "And daily shall he be praised." All, every day, all shall praise this king, the king set by God in the heavens, the King of Kings. Now it's interesting, it says, "All kings shall serve him," recall. Who serves a king? The subjects. But in this sense, the kings are the subjects of the King of Kings. See? We frequently empty, and I've said this so many times, King of Kings is just a phrase to us nowadays. But if we knew the thinking of John Knox, we would know why that idea alone made him the only man in the entire Scottish Empire who would stand up against Mary Queen of Scots when everyone else was beguiled by her and influenced by the mere appearance and by her tremendous power over men. She could say, "I want you dead," and that person would be dead. "And I want you strung up and burned at the stake," and it would happen. But this person knew that Christ was the King of Kings and had absolute authority over her, that he sets up kings and removes kings. That's out of Job 12, and it's out of Daniel 4.
Certainly true in the case of Mary Queen of Scots.
Yep, removed her. So.
And her head.
And her head. "Are you Mary Queen of Scots?" as the phrase goes.
ye shall live.
Now, some people say, well, prayer being made for continually, that doesn't sound like we should be praying for Jesus. But that's not right, is it? That isn't right. We should be praying for him. Why? Is there a verse? Yes, there is a verse. Out of Paul, pray for those who rule over you. If you pray for your president, why are you not praying for the King of Kings as well? Not that he needs prayer in the sense, well, we better pray for him, he's in bad shape and he needs help. No. But our prayers are pleasing. And if we're praying for him, and that's actually what Jesus told us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, is a petition of God. So it's not unusual. 16, there shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. Now it's interesting, there's two ways to read this word, handful. Yeah, the other word is abundance. Either way it's interesting. If it means handful, it means even though there's only a handful of seed, yet the mountain, which, now, mountains are not the right place to plant corn, by the way. Get this. You don't plant corn on the mountains. Maybe you, Juan Rodriguez plants coffee in Colombia on mountains, mountain grown, but corn is not mountain grown. This corn fills a mountain, which is the wrong place to plant it, so that it shakes like the face of Lebanon. Abundance of top of the mountains, the fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. You know, it's like old Deuteronomy 28. It says, if the nation shall obey me, any nation, it says, that shall obey me, these blessings shall come and overtake that nation. See? And here you're talking about tremendous blessings. So you only have a handful of seed, yet the fruit of that handful shall fill the worst possible place you could plant it, a mountainside, and it'll be so much fruit it would shake like a whole nation of Lebanon. That's the picture being given. Now the other rendering of this word handful is abundance. So it's also, so that sense is talking about the same thing. An abundance of seed and it'll fill the face of the earth. But then you still have the promise of tremendous agricultural blessing promised as in Deuteronomy 28. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Now we have no choice but to say Solomon is referring to the Abrahamic covenant. In thee, Abraham, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And again we have to fit this in with Romans 4:7. Blessed are they whose iniquity is forgiven. We're talking again about forgiveness on a worldwide scale. All nations shall call him blessed. All nations. Some nations? No. All nations shall call him blessed. All kings shall fall down. All nations shall serve him because he delivers. And again, is his hand so short? How many times did David say he was delivered by the hand of God? Did Jesus have to be there to deliver David? No. Did David... Matter of fact, he knows that God is there in spite of the tabernacle, in spite of the house. Even when they dedicated the house, John 4 was there in nascent form. He says, not on this house and not on that mountain, but in spirit and truth shall God be worshipped. You see, it is a mistake, I feel, to limit the faith and concentrate it on a stone throne in Jerusalem in the future. I think it is a world-dominating effect caused by the Holy Spirit with Christ presiding now, and we just have to accept the statement of Hebrews, we do not now see all things in subjection to his feet. We do see Jesus crowned with honor and glory. It means not yet, but it's coming. Is he actively doing it now? Yes. Every time a soul falls to the Holy Spirit's power, a conquest has been made, and righteousness comes. Our righteousness is like filthy rags, doesn't help anything, but the righteousness that Christ gives us through himself, through the Holy Spirit, starts the peace ball rolling. See, Peace Corps has the wrong idea. You can't just go to a country and push peace on the earth. But how does Jesus bring peace? He shall speak peace to the nations, or heathen, as it renders in Zechariah 9:10. He shall speak peace.
Often you find that phrases together like righteousness and peace kissed each other. Mm-hmm. Regularly you find the peace and righteousness together, as you do in this chapter 2.
Yep.
So I think the fact that righteousness seems to be prevailing establishes the peace. They go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other.
Well, that's the whole point of Leviticus 26. God has never broken that pattern. He has never given peace to an undeserving nation. And he's never given war to a nation that was obedient to him. Never. Because to do so would be to deny himself. If we see a world wherein peace reigns until the sun and moon go down, there can only be one prerequisite for that. Universal righteousness. See? And that is actually what's being spoken of anyway. He says, we are a new creation. And eventually the entire heavens and earth shall become new in the same sense. A new creation. And it's not the word neos, meaning brand new. It's kainos, meaning reformed, reconstituted. I was just talking about that to my wife in the car. And I have a new gasoline engine in the car. It used to be a diesel. I said, I got a new engine in there. And they said, well, that's not a new engine, that's an old engine. I said, well, it's not a neos engine, it's a kainos engine. It's not a brand new engine, but it's new because it's new to this car. It's
and you got rid of the diesel.
Got rid of the diesel engine because the heads blew on it. Yeah, the Lord's sword came against my diesel, and he blessed me as waters on mown grass with the gasoline engine now. Just all that to say.
Pay high gasoline prices like all the rest of us.
I don't know, I've seen high diesel prices too. You
that's
too?
Higher.
Higher in some stations. That's curious, but that's not a... I think the problem with gasoline prices can be resolved by biblical application of principles, but probably not out of Psalm 72. But we'll leave that to the lesson
know,
on...
You came pretty close, actually.
Yes. Well, it says that all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him, and righteousness shall reign. Let's go to the doxology. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. Now, it's interesting. Even though this is a doxology... These wondrous things are done by the Lord God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. These wondrous things, it wouldn't be so wonderful if Christ came back down and wielded supernatural power openly in front of everyone, so we just go boom and they'd be dead, and boom and they'd, oh my gosh, and everyone's fear and trembling. The whole nation would be coerced. Matter of fact, Blackstone in his commentary says as much. That the millennium of the premillennialist, which he is in fact Jesus sitting on a smoldering volcano. And the second that Satan has his way, the whole world repents of any obedience at all to Christ and turns on him. You see. But that's not the picture of this psalm, is it? Matter of fact, this has compelled amillennialists who don't hold to Jesus ruling in any way, shape, or form in any era. So this must refer to heaven. This is heaven being spoken of here. Of course, I don't see where in heaven there's poor to be spared and delivered. I don't see where in heaven we're planting corn. I don't see enemies licking dust in heaven. It doesn't even apply. Dominion from sea to sea. Days of righteousness flourish. Abundance of peace. Doesn't make sense. Mountains bringing peace to the people. That's interesting, by the way, the word mountains. If that is the pictorial phrase that Isaiah uses, Isaiah by a mountain means a nation or a kingdom, it might mean in verse 3, the kingdom shall bring peace to the people. That the kingdom is being subservient to Christ shall be ministers of righteousness, as what famous passage in Romans talks about? Romans 13. He is a minister of God to wield vengeance against the evildoer. How many times do we know that civil governments like Soviets and American are wreaking vengeance against the righteous and acquitting the evil and defending it? See? But here the picture is different. The kingdoms themselves shall be glorifying God. Now a lot of this is taken up in other studies that we've done in this series, so you'll find, as a matter of fact, it's like you're doing a puzzle. I don't like using the word puzzle because people think I'm talking prophecy. I'm talking about the whole area of systematic theology. You're putting little pieces in, and you see more and more of the picture until the final piece goes in. And of course, at that time, you say, well, I see virtually the whole picture anyway, so all you're doing is finishing up the one detail. This is what was going to happen on our course. As we get closer to the completion, we will look like we're recovering a lot of old ground, because you'll see the whole picture better and better as each piece fits in. So I'm not in the habit of repeating myself, it's just that the Bible weaves this pattern, and it consistently weaves this pattern. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And look at the way David phrases his doxology. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended, concluding the second book. Now he says, let the whole earth be filled with his glory. We also read, and it's in the study on the glory of God, one of the attributes, that this, the glory of God, only comes on those in whom Christ is. Those vessels, earthen vessels, that contain the special treasure, that which contains God's glory. If the glory of the Lord is to fill the face of the planet, that's what we have to look at. That's what we have to look at. As a final point, let's take a look at Isaiah 49:20. How is this to be done? The children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other shall say again in thine ears, this is talking about poor old Israel, after it's blasted, and it did get blasted, by the way, the nation was destroyed. It says, but this is something interesting. The children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other shall say again in thine ears, the place is too strait for me, too crowded. It's too crowded here, gang. Give place to me that I may dwell. Because the people of God, the true Israel, as Galatians calls it, he says, and also Romans, he is not a Jew who is a Jew outwardly, but one who is one inwardly, that is circumcised in heart, which is the Christian. This true Israel, as Galatians 6:16 puts it, is the one spoken of here. And it says, this place is too straitened. I need more room. Then shalt thou say in thine heart, who hath begotten me these? Israel is thinking, who got me all these children? Seeing I have lost my children, and am desolate, a captive, and removing to and fro. And who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These, where had they been? And then the answer, 22, where are these new Israelites coming from? 22, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles, and set up my standard to the people. And they shall bring thy sons in their arms. Whoa, listen to this. They, the Gentiles, shall bring your sons in their arms. Now how is it that a non-descendant of Abraham can bring an Abrahamite in his arms? Which is actually their descendant. It's what Romans 11 was teaching us. And we'll get to that just in a second, but continue to read with me. And they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders, and kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to the earth with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Etc., etc. But it's interesting that the growth is very, very large, and God adds to Israel by putting in Gentiles. Is that happening now? Is that how God's extending Israel? Yes. Because in Romans 11, in our final Romans 11, we learn there is but one tree that is God's tree. It is the good olive tree. Was the good olive tree ever hacked down? No. He broke off some branches due to unbelief. And then he took some wild branches and plucked them in. And he says, then, after he's done with that, he's going to put in the original branches again. How big is this tree? Well, according to both Ezekiel 17 and Matthew 13, it'll contain all the birds of the heavens. It'll cover the entire earth and overshadow it. That's how big the tree is. It's a worldwide dominion, you see. Christ has been a building. I'm building my church. How's he doing it? Every time he saves, he says Christ was adding daily, the Lord was adding daily to their number, such as would be saved. How does he do that? He takes the wild branches and plugs them in. That's exactly what it says in Romans 11. Here we go. 17. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in amongst them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. What did he just say? He just said that Israel was broken off of what it belonged to. And now the Gentiles are put on the same thing, same kingdom, same theocracy, same entity that the Jews belong to. And they are now partaking of the root and fatness. What Israel had, it didn't obtain, but the Gentiles obtained it. They are partaking of the root and fatness of everything that Abraham was promised. The root and the fatness, fatness, as the song would say. They are partaking of it. You guys sing? I think you do. That was a great song.
Yeah.
Ho, everyone that thirsteth. Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. Crack. And thou standest by faith. How is one to become an Israelite and be part and partake of the fatness and the root of what was Israel? And be called a true Jew and not a Jew that's one externally, as the argument runs in this passage? By faith. As Abraham was justified, what? By faith? Yes, faith. If God spared not their natural branches, take heed lest ye all spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity as he cracked them off the tree. But toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt also be cut off. It is a popular doctrine today that there's really two trees and two peoples, the church and Israel, and nary the two shall meet. I only read of one tree, which Israel used to belong to, and will belong to again, the same tree. And the very tree that they were broken off, we are in it. Matter of fact, in Colossians 2:11, Paul all but says that the church is Israel, because the church has Israel's circumcision, except in the form of baptism. He says, ye are circumcised, but with a circumcision not made with hands, being buried with Christ in baptism. So he says, you're Israel. He gives the only ordinance that marked Israel out, circumcision of the church, except now in a bloodless form.
You are the circumcision which worship God.
Yes.
Speaking of Gentiles.
Yeah. So we are what Israel was. But a wild branch grafted in. How much more can God put the natural branch that belonged on the tree in the first place, to whom the oracles and promises of God were originally given? But it says if we're getting the root and fatness, it means all the promises too, because that's the root and fatness of the tree. Verse 23, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, that is the Jews. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out, how does he graft in the Gentiles, by the way? How does God graft in Gentiles right now? How were you saved, people? Remember the day?
Grace through faith.
Now, Reformed, we don't know that at the time because we're babes in Christ, but the Holy Spirit comes down and changes the heart. And that's the whole argument of John 3. Okay. How does God intend to graft in the Jews?
Same way.
By what? What's the agent? Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. All right? You bet. That's why it says the Holy Spirit shall be poured out on all flesh. It's just giving the order. Gentiles and some Jews, until all the Gentiles are saved, then the Jews finally complete the entire tree. So it's a worldwide conversion. And again, we're talking about salvation, because it's always couched in terms, don't boast yourself because you're saved and being grafted in. Continue with me. 24, I guess we just read that. 25, for I would not, brethren, that ye would be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And we've commented many times that fullness, pleroma, means all, the entirety of the Gentiles. And otherwise, that word used by Paul means that not all of the deity dwells in Christ, which gives us a demigod in Colossians, but that's not true. The fullness of the deity of God that does dwell in Christ bodily. So therefore the word has a standard meaning in Greek, both Koine and classical. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. What is it saying about all Israel? They will be saved. How shall they be saved? The same way, being grafted in, having been broken off. Just like we are. What is our ministry to the Jews? To witness the gospel to them, that they might be saved. Just like we would to a fellow Gentile. See? That is why I'm totally grieved when I read things that the Jews respond back saying, oh, well, I read Hell, Lindsay. All I have to do is wait till Jesus comes. And they quote this verse out of Zechariah 9 saying, they shall see him whom they've pierced and mourn and shall be saved. You know, it doesn't work that way. Then it's too late. History draws to a close, really, if we read the sequence as Zechariah even himself passes it. So they're saved the same way. There's one tree, not two trees. The two-tree theory doesn't quite make sense. It violates what Paul says. And as this tree, this salvation, the Gentiles and all kings, that's being spoken of. Now it's interesting that Solomon would not speak about Jews and Gentiles, though it was obviously very much a part of Paul's vocabulary, because he's there, apostle to the Gentiles, yet a Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, caught between the tremendous antagonism between the two peoples. But Solomon was the same person who, when he dedicated the temple, declared it to be a house of prayer for all people. He was more far-ranging than the narrow-minded Jews who saw the Jews are the people, the Jews are the people of God, the Jews are the people of God, not realizing that God was going to make Jews of all nations, that all nations shall serve and obey him. You see, blindness in part on Israel now, till all the Gentiles come in. And it's this reign of righteousness brought by the power of the Holy Spirit, and I still recommend that tape on soteriology and the Holy Spirit to see how that argument works out of John, that is being mentioned here. And I want to again conclude, consider again the lesson of the centurion. Yes, the other theory that's current today that we sometimes talk about and are at least skeptical about is a supernatural faith. It's the same faith as those who brought Jesus the sick. But the centurion's faith was, give the word. By his word, he created the heavens and the earth. That was quite a work, just by saying it. Right? He shall speak peace to the heathen. Does he have to be here? No. Maybe we should take the stance, and the Puritans understood this perfectly. They had the faith of the centurion. That's why they were so bold down here and now working to establish God's kingdom on earth, even though that was now is really hailed as a heresy by some circles today. But they said yes, because all he needs to do is speak the word, and it's done. We're waiting here saying, well, the church cannot in fact accomplish anything until he comes back. Well, at least you could send a messenger out and say, can you heal the nation? We can get down on our knees and ask that he grant repentance, as it says, he can grant repentance. Perchance he might grant repentance to those that I think we read out of Timothy once, or Titus, I forget now which book, granting repentance. So we should see the scriptures in that light, like the centurion. The centurion understood authority, and if we are truly to be consistent with the Great Commission and the promise, all power and authority on heaven and on earth is given to me, we should not demand of Christ that we can't do the work because it's too much for us. You're going to have to come down here and help. That's not the faith of the centurion. We need more centurions out there, not less. So, any questions on tonight's lesson on Psalm 72 and the centurion's faith? Comments? Good, Rosen. All right, let's close in a word of prayer then. Dear Father, we thank Thee for bringing us together tonight. We pray that the Word might have its full effect, that we might study it, test it by the Spirit, and discern the Spirit's, Father, and compare and weigh the passages. If there be anything errant in the exposition, we pray that You'd bring it to light, and that You would correct with gentleness and love, even the expositor thereof. We pray, Lord, that we would all meet together, due diligence on Sunday, and you would bless the Sabbath and the message therein. Again, bless the pastor as he goes on his journey and be profitable. Also, we thank you for the ministry to the children in the adjacent room, that your spirit might move mightily there, strengthening character, building, Father, of firm soil, and hard rock in their hearts, Lord, that they might be established, that they may not be moved by the ordinances of the word and the love of the fellowship that they have with their teachers. Bless the roses for their commitment to continue the course till its completion. Now grant us, Father, the time of fellowship, that you might be blessed in our conversation and our disposition. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.